My topic for this evening is the connections or the parallels between the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. Before I get started, I want to take about 2-3 minutes, and I just want to cover a couple points on the connections between Daniel and Matthew 25 that I think are important enough that they really ought to be brought up. There's three main points of contact between Matthew 25 and the book of Daniel. We have the division of the Jews, or the separation of the Jews. We have the division or separation of the Gentiles. And we have the abeyance, or the forestalling, of the kingdom. Now, Daniel addresses the division of the Jews in 12:2, where he says, "Many shall awake, those to everlasting life, or these to everlasting life, and those to everlasting reproach." So he's got them divided into the saved and the lost. And we also read in 12:10 that he contrasts the purified with the wicked. So when we come to Matthew 25, we see here the division of the Jews. We see the 10 virgins in the parable of the virgins. The parable of the virgins, we have 5 wise and 5 who were foolish. And the implication is that there's about 50% of the people saved. Now, this concept is not brought up in Daniel. All Daniel mentions is that there's a division. But we come to Matthew and we see about 50% are saved. Well, what this amounts to is the greatest revival amongst any nation or people on the planet in the history of the world. I've read a lot of books on revival. I've never read of a revival where 50% of a population or a nation or even a town got saved. Not even in the Welsh revival did we see numbers like that. Now, the second one is the division of the Gentiles. Daniel doesn't really address the division of the Gentiles. He addresses the judgment of the Gentiles. But when we come into Matthew 25, we have the Gentiles divided into sheep and goats. And now, what we have here then is this is an emphatic reinforcement of the Old Testament teaching, which wasn't taught broadly all over, but was touched on in various places, that the Gentiles are going to be blessed by God in the New Covenant in a couple places, a bare mention of the blessing. But when we come here, they hear from the Lord, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit..."
Matthew 25.
Oh, I didn't even write the verse down, brother. I just slapped these notes together. But it says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, the Jews, if they were insightful, could have seen this in seed form in the Old Testament. But for most of the Jews, this was something difficult to process, because they were thinking of the kingdom as something that God was giving them. And here the Lord says, "Come ye blessed of the Father, for the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning of the world."
Another 25:34.
Thank you. Thank you, brother. So what we have here is that it's always been in God's plan, to bless the Gentiles. The last thought that we have is the abeyance of the kingdom. We don't read anything that hints of the abeyance or the forestalling of the kingdom in the book of Daniel. It just runs right down the legs into the feet. Boom, the Lord comes. He destroys those feet and we move on into the kingdom. But when we come into Matthew 25, in the parable of the man who makes a journey in the far country, we have the implication that the kingdom is going to be forestalled. Doesn't tell us how long, but that is implies the what we call the church parenthesis. I got to take a 2-second break here. I got the wrong glasses. I can't read my notes, so it's having to bend over and squint. All right. So now we're going to go into my message on Daniel and Revelation. Now, I've divided the connections I see between Daniel and Revelation into 3 classes. I've got character parallels, I've got eschatology parallels, and I have typological parallels. Let's start with the character parallels. I find that there's uniqueness both about Daniel and about John. First of all, they were both given amazing visions for the last days. Daniel received what we regard as the foundation revelation to understand all of prophetic teaching. And John received the capstone of all prophetic teaching, which takes up all the prophetic material of the Old Testament and arranges it in one little package. It's not necessarily full on every subject, but it adds a lot of material and it takes every salient point and puts it in order. Now, there's another interesting one, is both received their visions in a perilous time while captives. Daniel was a captive in the Babylonian government. John was a political prisoner in exile. And we also know that both were loved exceptionally by the Lord. Daniel 10:11 says, Daniel, a man greatly beloved. In John 21:20, we read the disciple whom Jesus loved. Very interesting. I think this is maybe a step beyond being a friend with God. These are the only two that I know in the Bible that we read that God loved them in this way. Very fascinating thought. Now, I think we have an analogous encouragement for us in this. If we pursue God in an exceptional way, God will use us in an exceptional way. Take heart to that. This isn't a matter of how colossal your intellect is. Some of the greatest soul winners in the history looked at first glance like there wasn't much material there to work with from a human perspective. You know, when D.L. Moody wanted to go out to be a soul winner, he had a vision that God gave him, put on his heart for him to go to Europe and win souls. And he went and sought counsel from dozens of men of God. And every one of them said, don't do it. You're going to make a fool of yourself. And what do we see today? God took that foolishness and made a monument for all time of soul winning. If God lays a vision on your heart, and you go ask counsel from men of God, from friends, and they're pouring water on that, weigh their counsel for what it's worth. But if they can't put their fire out with counsel from the Word of God and wisdom from heaven, then let that fire take you wherever it will take you. Well, let's move on. There's a vast contest here between false religion and the service of the true God in heaven. In Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 4, we see the wisdom from God in a great conflict with the wisdom of all the learned men of the learned religions of the nation they were in. And you know what? I'm going to tell you this right now, if you haven't already figured it out yourself. Sometimes we face a great contest, not merely from Islam, not merely from Hinduism or Buddhism or Catholicism. Some of the biggest battles I've ever had have come from knotheads within, quote, evangelicalism. That's just the way it is. God strengthened us for this battle. Because we have to defend the truth of the living God, but somehow we need to do it in a matter that has the graciousness and the love of our Savior. In Daniel 3, we see a great image set up on the plain of Dura with everyone bowing but a few faithful Jews. Now, I suspect that I'm not very likely going to be forced. I could, but I'm not likely to be forced by Islam in my country to bow 5 times a day to Mecca. I probably am not going to be forced to bow and kiss the ring of the Pope or anything similar. But you know what I often face? I face people who demand that I submit to some point of orthodoxy, like some view of sovereignty, that I just can't swallow. And it has cost me because I will not bow. Doors shut because I will not bow. Opportunities rescinded because I will not bow. But you know what? I don't care. I honestly don't care. I'm not down here for the praise or accolades of men. I'm down here for one purpose. To be faithful to what God has given me to do. until either the Lord takes my last breath out of my body or He blows that glorious trumpet and we go home to glory. The end of the battle and the beginning of a glorious eternity. We're in this battle. You know, in the book of Revelation, we have all of the world's religions coming together in one horror Babylon religion. And once all the religions are melded together in one, now the Antichrist only has to take one harlot religion down instead of 1,000. Oh, and he does, right in the middle of the week. And then he is the religion. It's the truth of God against religion. I think sometimes people get I don't think they understand the atheism of the last days. Folks, the atheism that is being foisted on us right now in this world, it is not the classic atheism, which is immaterial and has no concept of spirituality and no concept of religion in it. That is almost passé. There's a few academics that still hold that, but the movers and shakers in the world that are bringing the New World Order together, they are pushing a view of evolution that is extremely religious. They believe in evolution. That some gods from some other planets evolved and our higher beings come down here and seeded this planet. And when our gods come back to us, the ones that created us, they're very religious. The only God they hate is the true and living God, the Almighty. And what we have going on right now in the religious world, Catholicism is reinventing itself to fit with evolution. Buddhism and Hinduism are reinventing themselves to fit with evolution. Everything is reinventing themselves. And the only ones that are refusing to do it are those who believe the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of the living God. Well, there's a setting of turmoil here. In Daniel, it opens up with the judgment of Judah, the last remnant testimony of Israel, at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And we get in the book of Revelation, we find Israel judged by the Romans at the hand of God. Very similar settings. Revelation opens up with the church facing the Son of Man with eyes of fire. And that continues into chapter 2 and 3 with the church experiencing the purifying visitations of God in their current circumstances. You know, He sees all our good and all our bad. And I'm thankful that when He deals with us with all of our bad, we're not standing before the bar of God in the court of law before a judge of criminal law. We're standing before a loving Father whose purpose is not corporal punishment, but discipline and chastisement of His dear children. What a blessing that is. What a blessing that is. I remember when I was a young father, how hard it was to discipline my boys at times. And I remember one time my son Josiah, when he's about 5 years old, he came to me, tears rolling down his cheeks. And he said, "Daddy, I need spanking." I said, "Well, man, if you're that repentant already, I think we can call it good." And he says, he starts bawling. He says, "No, Dad, I need a spanking. I'm not going to feel good about myself till I get a spanking." So, okay, son, we'll fix you up. But, but you know, once we've become intimate with our Father in heaven, spanking never feels good in the short run. But man, does it feel good in the long run. I look at what I am today I went through a couple trials in my life where there were times when suicide looked like my best friend on the planet. The only thing that kept me from harming myself in that way was the fact that I had to stand before the loving Savior who died for me, and He was going to ask me why I didn't trust Him. And you know, when we go through these deep waters, sometimes water so deep there's not a man on the planet you think can understand you, though that's probably not the case. But that's how you feel. And if you can allow the Lord to work His grace and His plan and His purpose in your life in that trial, you will come out of that trial refined. And you will come out of that trial fitted for things that God is fitting you to do, that no other man on the planet can do what He's calling you to do and to be. Well, I better go through these a little faster than I am, or I'm not going to finish my message. But, you know, there's some interesting anomalies in these books. The book of Daniel isn't written in pure Hebrew. There's a whole stretch from, I believe it's chapter 2, verse 4, all the way up to almost to the end of chapter 7 that's in Aramaic. When we come to the book of Revelation, that's pretty sloppy Koine Greek. It's kind of a mess. It's more like the Septuagint Greek, which is barbaric translation Greek, and sloppy vernacular Koine Greek of the papyri. That's an interesting parallel. There's another thought I have on these character parallels. That God has a testimony amongst His people that is invincible until their work is done. You know, when God brought Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into Babylon, He had a purpose for this. This wasn't a cosmic accident, and God was scrambling to try and make good out of bad that He somehow had lost control of the situation. He's trying to gain control back. This was His eternal purpose for those young men. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into that fiery furnace, that was God's purpose. And because their job was not completed, there was no way that fire could take their lives. The same thing with Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel's mission was not done. Daniel was immortal. Now, we see the similar thing in the book of Revelation with 144,000. We see it with the two witnesses. And I just want to make a personal application to us. I believe this applies to every one of us. If God has called you to a work, as long as you're not making insanely stupid decisions, and maybe even if you do, you are immortal till your work is done. You can trust God. You can take that to the bank. Now, this should be an encouragement to you. This should really be an incentive to have some masculinity about your testimony. A holy boldness, a holy manness. Like Paul, here's my paraphrase of Paul. Where I think the King James says, quit ye, be men. I like to say, hey guys, man up. That's my paraphrase. Man up. Now, but we're not looking for the bravado of some hotshot cage fighter who's going to quickly find out that he's got a lot more talk than he has walk. We're simply talking about the fact that we can have the quiet confidence of a man who knows his God. Boy, this is a strengthening situation. No matter what situation we go into, we can find ourselves outmanned, outsmarted, out everything. The only thing we got going for us is we know the living God and the living God knows us. And we're out for God's glory, and God is out to help us advance His glory. As soon as we've got God in the math always comes out in God's favor. What a blessing that is. Now the reaction to the vision. This is also an interesting parallel. In Daniel 8:17, Daniel falls at the feet of Gabriel in fear when Gabriel brings the heavenly message. I really appreciate the fact that this has been brought out a couple times. It really throws a monkey wrench into a lot of nonsense that goes on in the name of Christianity today. In Revelation 1:17, John falls at the feet of Jesus as dead when the vision comes to him. When you start getting the real, true, and deep vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it gets worked into your heart and into your life, it's going to put some fear of God in you. I'm just going to be dead honest here. I don't got a whole lot of stuff in common with this modern, shallow, wishy-washy evangelicalism that treats God like He's our best buddy, and there is no fear of God in it. Anyways, last one before we move on to eschatology parallels. We have a presentation of hope. In Daniel chapter 12, it ends with the resurrection and the eternal kingdom. It doesn't matter what trials you go through. The Jewish people went through the trials of Babylon and the trials of the Medo-Persians and the trials of the Greeks and the trials of the Romans and the trials and trials and trials and trials and trials. And guess what's at the end of those trials? Eternity. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and infinite or eternal way to glory. Now, when I look at that verse, I could wrap my mind around exceeding. I just got to add 100 zeros to it. But you throw the word infinity in there and eternity, and all of a sudden, my mind starts to smoke, and I got to try and replace the hard drive. Because I can't calculate infinity and eternity. Revelation ends the same way. What's at the end of the book of Revelation? We got the resurrection of the righteous and the eternal infinite reward and the end of all sin. And we move into eternity. We got a brilliant hope. Let's move on to the eschatology parables, or the parallels, not parables. And I'm going to go through these fairly quick, and then I'm going to move on to the typology. And the reason I'm going to go through the eschatology parallels fairly quickly is because I think most of you are very familiar with them. If you're not, you can get with me, Larry, Henry, Keith. There's a whole bunch of people you can get through. Talk to your elders. Anyway, Daniel 9:24 through 27 gives us the foundation of the 70th week. Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 18 lays out all the details of the 70th week. The seals, trumpets, thunders, which are not delineated, they're only mentioned, and then the bowls. In the Great Tribulation, we find it mentioned in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 7, a time of trouble. Keith went through that. I'm not going to go through it again. We have Revelation 13, a war against the saints. It's mentioned several times in the book of Revelation in various ways. In both Daniel and in Revelation, we have the fourth beast in a number of places, from a number of angles. It's in Daniel 2, it's in Daniel 7. It's all over the place in Revelation. We have the ten horns in Daniel chapter 7, and we have them again in Revelation 12 and in 13. We have the four beasts mentioned in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And we have them mentioned again in Revelation chapter 13, where the final beast has aspects of all of the beasts. That's a very interesting concept worth considering. We have the pride of the beast in Daniel 7:8, a man who speaks pompous words. We have him speaking great things and blasphemies in Revelation 13. I just find it amazing how these things are parallel between Daniel and Revelation. Came from the same God for the same purposes. We got a war against the saints in Daniel 7:21 and Revelation 13:7. We got the Son of Man coming on glorious clouds in Daniel 7:13 and Revelation 1:7. We have an eternal kingdom that won't be destroyed several times in Daniel. I'm looking at chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. In Revelation 11, 15, under the seventh trumpet, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. By the way, the King James, I think, says the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord. But it is singular in Greek, and I think the idea that's being presented is simply that they're looking at the whole world under the beast as a single kingdom. Doesn't mean there's not kingdoms also, but that's just not the focus. We have the resurrection in Daniel chapter 12, and we have it in Revelation chapters 4 and at the end. We have the destruction of the Babylonian power in Daniel 2, 34 and 35, and we have the destruction of mystery Babylon in chapters 17 and 18. One more, we have the times of the Gentiles. They're covered in the Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7. Run all the way through the four empires to the end. The time of the Gentiles is mentioned in Revelation chapter 11, where it says, "The court which is without the temple, leave it out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. The end of the time of Gentiles. Well, let's move into the typology parallels. I find it very interesting when it comes to the worship of the image, that my favorite image in the entire Bible of the worship of the image of the beast is in Daniel chapter 3. The big image set up in the plain of Dura. All the vassal states of Babylon were forced to worship the image on pain of death. Very similar to what we see in Revelation 13, when all the nations of the earth are required to worship the image of the beast on pain of death. You know, there is nothing new under the sun. Error has gotten more sophisticated, but it's the same errors. There's only a few errors in the world, and they come out like a many-headed hydra, but it's the same error. We have the preservation of the testimony in the fire. In Daniel chapter 3, we got three Hebrew youths who stepped into the fiery furnace. In fact, they were thrown in. They didn't even have a choice in the matter. And that was a literal fire. But when we come to the book of Revelation, we come to the last days, we have the Jewish people going through a fiery trial. I like to think of what happened to those Jewish lads as a picture of what's going to happen to the entire nation at the hand of the Antichrist. We see the temple defiled. Daniel 11 gives us the second temple defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes, who's the type of the Antichrist. And when we come into a Revelation chapter 13, we have the Antichrist and this false prophet requiring the worship of the image of the beast. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, we have additional material where the Antichrist sits in the temple and declares himself God and requires the worship of himself. The temple is going to be defiled. And I'm just going to point out here, it's a little bit of a rabbit trail. Anyone that rejects the pre-tribulation rapture, and they've got some form of replacement theology, they've got no real way to explain the abomination of desolation. Let me put it this way. If a group of people, religious radicals today, went to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome and defiled it and desecrated it and sat in it and declared themselves God, that would be sacrilegious. It would not be the abomination of desolation. If the Jews built a temple today in Jerusalem and started their stuff during the church age and started the sacrifices and stuff again, and someone claimed to be the Antichrist and shut the whole thing down, sat in the temple and declared himself to be God, it would be sacrilegious. It would not be the abomination of desolation. It cannot be the abomination of desolation until God has removed his spiritual temple out of the world and gone back to owning the physical temple on earth as his temple. He cannot have two temples on earth that he owns at the same time. Cannot do that. He's going to have one temple that he owns, and when he owns it as his temple, and it's no longer your house is left unto you desolate, but it is now my Father's house once again, then it can be the abomination of desolation. We see court intrigue to foil the testimony of God. In Daniel 6, all the assembled satraps and governors got together, and they got ridiculous legislation passed, which was probably completely contrary to Medo-Persian law. And they put a stop to any religion except the worship of the king. We come to the book of Revelation. What do we have? The Antichrist requiring the whole world to worship him. This is going to come together. I'm just speculating here, but I believe it's going to come together by a bunch of political hot shots and big shots coming together and thinking about how we can get all the world together on the same page. There's always a satanic effort to shut down the work of God and stop God's vocal testimony. We see this in the book of Daniel. Tried to stop the three Hebrew youths, tried to stop Daniel. Satanic conspiracy. In the book of Revelation, the Antichrist goes out of his way trying to stop the two witnesses. And when he finally succeeds, the world celebrates. It's almost like Christmas. They think that they finally got the victory underhand, but God always gets the last laugh. Because you know what the last part of the witness, or the last part of the testimony of the two witnesses was? It was their resurrection. Their testimony didn't end when they died. Their testimony ended when they ascended to heaven and made a laughingstock of the Antichrist. My last point on these analogies or these typologies, the signs that happen. Right on the very verge of the fall of the Babylonian Empire, what do we see? A miraculous sign. A hand appears and writes on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upsarsin. This is the end of the Babylonian Empire. And when we come to the end of the tribulation according to Matthew 24 and according to numerous other passages, there are signs in the heavens. The sign of the coming of the Son of Man. Right? This is the end of spiritual Babylon. This world is going to go out with some serious fireworks. And the Lord is going to come in with some serious fireworks. Well, just in conclusion, the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation have such clear parallels that it's indisputable that they cover the same end times events from the same perspective. I like to look at Daniel as the foundation and Revelation as the capstone. If you want to look at it different, that's fine. But may the Lord bless all of you as you seek Him. Amen. In His prophetic word, in your gift, in your call, may you seek His moral glory and His redemptive glory in your ministry. Let's close with a word of prayer. Will you close this, brother?
Me?
Yeah, go ahead.
Yes, absolutely. Thank you. Our Father, we thank you for the beauty of the Word of God. As we see these things fitting together, written so many centuries apart, and yet the absolute perfection that we find in the Word of God as these things match up and line up, consistency that's there. We thank you for giving us this witness of the truth, Lord, and we just pray that it would affect us as it did John, as it did Daniel. Move us as we think of where this world is headed. We confess that your coming, the Lord Jesus, your coming is a sort of a two-edged sword.
Amen.
We say, in agreement with the Spirit and the Bride, we say, come. That's our desire as believers, and yet at the same time, we think of those who are not saved, loved ones, family members, the great delusion that's going to be poured out upon this world. And so, Lord, it's with mixed feelings sometimes when we think about it. We do thank you again for Daniel the man, Daniel the book.
Amen.
We thank you for that one that he brings before us, the Lord Jesus. We just pray that we would take these things to heart. Father, now as we eat this food which you prepared for us, we thank you again for it. Give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen. Amen.